If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 12th chapter. Now, if we were to start at the beginning of Matthew, which is always a good place to begin reading a book, isn't it? We'd read the birth narratives, and then we'd read the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'd begin to read about his ministry and how he went about doing good, as it says in the book of Acts. The interesting thing is that as our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, as John said, he came unto his own people, and or his own things, and those who were his own people did not receive him. We see that in his good works and his truthful speech, he aroused the wrath and the anger of the wicked. And unfortunately, at that time, the wicked were in political power and in control of the temple and things like that. So our Lord brought about much wrath because they hated him, because they had hated God. And when he came, who was God incarnate, their hatred just was directed toward the Messiah. It had been prophesied of old that this would happen. But we read here in the 12th chapter a miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ does and the opposition that he receives. But then we find something about his nature expressed toward the middle of this section. And we'll be reading through verse 21. We'll begin at the first verse of Matthew chapter 12. So let's see what we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ this day as we celebrate his birth. And this was after he was grown and had begun his ministry. So Matthew, who was with him when this went on, writes and tells us, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word at this time. Bless us, we pray. Speak to us from the Holy Scriptures. Help us to hear your word, to believe it, to receive it, and by your grace to obey it. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. But what concerns us here is we see this miracle that Jesus did and how this poor man, whose hand was withered, it was, you know, with entropy, and he was unable to use it. And it was a withered hand. We're not told how it had happened. or how long he'd been in that condition, but he clearly was handicapped severely. And so when Jesus comes into the synagogue, they tempt him. And it says they didn't ask him because they wanted the man to be helped. They asked Jesus so that they could then accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. Because in their mind, if he helped this man, Jesus would be a Sabbath breaker. And our Lord labors graciously and first reproves them. And he says, if you have a sheep, you'd get it out of a ditch or a pit if it fell into it. This is a human being and he needs help. I'm here. I can help him. So he tells them something that they should have known but didn't. He says at the end of verse 12, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. You know, God had appointed one day in seven to be the day of rest. And their idea was, well, you can't do anything. And Jesus said, no, you can do good. God, he taught them elsewhere. And earlier he told them, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now Jesus is asserting his deity there, letting them know that he is the one who says when, how, and why the Sabbath is to be kept. And so that's an important text. But here we see that he tells them this, and then he says to the man, without catering to them any longer, that is his opponent, tells the man, stretch out your hand. Now telling a man with a withered arm to stretch out his hand, if you or I did it, it would be foolish. It's like telling, you know, if we tell a cripple to get up, he would probably quickly tell us, I'm crippled, I can't get up. We tell a blind man to see, he's going to say, hey, look at this, he's going to say, I can't. We tell a dead man to get out of the grave, he's not going to do it. Jesus Christ is the one who raises the dead, who opens the eyes of the blind, who gives hearing to the deaf, gives speech to the dumb, meaning those who can't speak, and who heals the withered hand. Those are physical miracles. Jesus also works inwardly in our hearts and spirits and accomplishes his purpose by healing our souls. But here he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And so we see when the Lord tells you to do something, don't argue inability. If you know for sure God wants you to do something, don't argue with him. I can't do that. The man didn't argue with Jesus. The man stretched out his hand. All of a sudden his withered hand. What happened physically? Matthew was there. The other disciples, apostles were there. All of a sudden, this man's hand, clearly, when Jesus heals, he doesn't do it halfway. This man's muscles began to form or formed instantly. He regained the use of his hand, the nerves, everything about it. His hand, he was able to stretch it forth. What a blessing. He stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. Now, everyone in that synagogue should have been praising God, right? They should have been, wow, we're so happy for you. Thank you, Jesus. Look what happened. Whoa, this is great. But what do we read about the Pharisees? Now, the Pharisees were the experts in the law. And they were the ones that, you know, as one man said, they were fair, you see. That's how you can remember that. And the Sadducees, they were sad, you see, but because they didn't believe in the resurrection and miracles. But I don't know if that's a good mnemonic. But the Pharisees were very proud of themselves. If you weren't sure if a Pharisee was a righteous, just, holy man that God loved even more than others, all you had to do was ask one and they'd tell you, yeah, sure. Remember the Pharisee that went up into the temple to pray? There's the publican, the tax collector guy that everybody hated. And he's there praying, the publican is praying, saying, God, be merciful to me, literally, the sinner. It's actually, be propitious to me. The Greek word there means, look on the sacrifice when you look at me. The sacrifice is being offered in the temple. That's when people went up in the hour of prayer. The Pharisee is standing there saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not covetous. I'm not, Lord, like this guy over here. And Jesus said the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. It doesn't say he prayed to God. The publican guy, he was a broken sinner, and he simply said, God, literally, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. He didn't see anybody else. He simply saw himself. When God convicts us of sin, we're not concerned about other people's sins. I remember, when somebody wrote to Robert E. Lee after the Civil War, and they were telling him about somebody else, all the bad things they were doing. He simply wrote back, he said, I have so many sins of my own I have to deal with. I'm sorry, but I don't have time to deal with other people's sins. And that, as a gentleman, just put that to rest real quick so people realize, don't be complaining about other people. But he said, when you're in a conviction, when God wants to get you right, you want to get right with him. You see yourself as the sinner. Remember David said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Wait a minute, David, you committed adultery with Bathsheba, ruined her life. You had her husband killed in the battlefield. You did all kinds of damage to other people. You shamed your whole nation. But David realized, the one I've sinned against is God. There were consequences to other people. But David knew, I've got to get right with God first. And he did. So the Pharisees, though, they were the ones that were better than others. So the Pharisees, what do they do when they see this miracle? Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Mark tells us they went out and plotted with the Herodians. The Herodians were the political party. And so these religious Pharisees, they were the religious ones, they hated the Herodians generally, but now they're united in their hatred against Jesus. This actually comes to play later when Pontius Pilate and King Herod themselves actually became friends when they were condemning Jesus, and they had despised each other before that. So they were united in their hatred against Jesus. Psalm 2 said, why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth imagine vain things? The Gentiles imagine vain things. They take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah. So when Jesus knew it, we're told he withdrew from there. He didn't stay and argue and fight. He didn't try to argue with him. He just said, it's time to leave. So he left. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known. He told the people, it wasn't like, well, I'm in hiding, so don't tell anyone, because massive crowds were following it. He's simply saying, you don't need to make me known, proclaiming me yet, because my work's not finished. But Matthew tells us that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. We see the character of Jesus, this one whose birth we celebrate. We see his character displayed, and we find it was displayed prophetically in days of old. Matthew is quoting from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And there, from the Hebrew text, it says in Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. This is the Father speaking of the Son. Interesting thing, Isaiah wrote 8 centuries before Jesus came. As I mentioned, we read the prophecy of the virgin birth. This is the same fellow, Isaiah, speaking. And he sees Jesus 8 centuries before he comes, and he describes him as if he's standing in front of him. And that's the way the prophets often spoke. And here is God speaking, though. It says, behold, my servant, says the Lord. Isaiah doesn't say, says the Lord. I don't want to add to Scripture. But it's clear it's God the Father speaking. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. That is, with rancor and arguing and things like that. And then we have this beautiful statement. A bruised reed, I like the old pronunciation, a bruised reed, shall he not break? And the smoking flax, and the margin tells us the Hebrew means dimly lit, like a flax would be a candle wick on an oil lamp. You have a little dish, it's pinched at the end, they put a wick and put olive oil in it, and then light the end. And sometimes it's barely be lit. Well, somebody might say, oh, let's put that out. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's not talking here about oil lamps. He's talking about human beings. Note that. Smoking flax he shall not quench. When there's a little life, when there's a little spark, Jesus doesn't quench it. You know, if you have a spark and you want to get it going, those of you who have used flint and steel to make fire, some of you mountain men, the way you do that is you blow upon it. Well, both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath is the word spirit. Pneuma. Or Ruach in the Old Testament. And Jesus blows upon it gently. His spirit nurtures us, brings it. He kindles that fire within us. With a little devotion, maybe you're really discouraged. You love the Lord, but you're a bruised reed. Well, Jesus is not going to break you, and he's not going to quench you. He's going to nurture you and bring you along. Why? Because he's wonderful. He's a gracious, gentle Savior. Notice it says, the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Note this also in verse 4 in Isaiah 42. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Wow, praise God. You know, you work with people, you're going to get discouraged. A friend of mine up north just said he left his main job because he's going to go to seminary. And he said now he's working in a homeless shelter. He said, I used to sit in my office and overlook Spokane, Washington. And now I try to make sure fights don't start between about 60 or 80 adults in a homeless shelter. Tries to get them to make peace and to get along. It can be discouraging when you work with people. So I've had other pastors tell me. But note, our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall not fail. That's good news for you and me. He's not going to give up on you is what that means. Nor be discouraged. He doesn't get discouraged because he sees the end. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in your life. Till he has set judgment in the earth. He's got a plan and a purpose. This earth belongs to the Lord. All the kingdoms of the heavens and earth are under the authority of Christ. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18, if you want to know where that is. And the isles shall wait for his law. Now, Matthew, he says, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The Holy Spirit speaking through Matthew alters it a little. But, you know, an author can alter what he wrote earlier and tell you this is what this means. And that's what that's why sometimes the prophecies, when they're set forth in the New Testament and they're a little different than they were in the Old Testament, some people go, oh, see, how can we believe that? It's changed. Well, they were both written by the Holy Spirit. They're written by prophets and apostles on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's kind of nice that the author of Scripture expounds and explains and applies to us in the New Testament many of the prophecies and brings out nuanced things that they're there in the original. The isles is a reference to the Gentiles. Those are the ones outside of Israel. Matthew says, in his name, the Gentiles shall trust. Isaiah has said, the isles shall wait for his law. His law. Why? Because it's true. It's good. It's life. It's health. His law is, when it said, his law is love. And he does nothing or says nothing to us that will hurt us. And so here we have this prophecy. So let's consider this just for a moment as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. God said that in him my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. That reflects what we heard at the baptism of Jesus, isn't it? When the heavens opened, the Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven and it said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. God hadn't been able to say that about any human being since the fall of Adam. He could, when he saw Jesus, he said, in whom I am well pleased. Luke tells us that. Luke 3:22, Mark 1:11 says the same thing. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17, Matthew phrases it, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Three times in the Gospels. In John 8:28-30, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. And then Jesus was able to say this, for I do always those things that please him. Jesus wasn't concerned about doing his own thing, his own will. He was pleased and dedicated to doing the will of the Father. And the Father's will is to redeem his people. Remember Jesus said, it's not the Father's will that one of these little ones that trust in me should perish. For I do always those things that please him. And then interesting, because we saw the reaction of the Pharisees, but then we see of the common people, it says, and as he spake these words, many believed in him. When they heard his words, this is the one that the Father has chosen. This is the one who does the will of God. This is the Savior. Richard Sibbes, in his book, actually titled The Bruised Reed and the Smoking Flax, said, what a support to our faith this is, that God the Father, the party offended by our sins, is so well pleased with the work of redemption. You know, God was offended and is offended by sin. He hates sin, and he will punish it if it's not forgiven. But he's provided the only way of forgiveness and the best way, and that was through his Son. As the Father loves and is pleased with the Son, so he is pleased and loves us in the Son also. John 17:23, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, that is the prayer he prayed before, right before he went to the cross, as he was praying to God the Father, he said, I in them, referring to his disciples, those who believe in him, I in them and thou, the Father, in me. You see, we're in Jesus, the Father's in Jesus. He is the mediator between God and man. In Jesus Christ, we meet God. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And then, get this, I mentioned it before a few weeks ago. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The love that the Father has for his Son, we participate in. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Now, that's a mind blower. Now, we can say, well, isn't it qualitatively different because he is the eternal Son of God? And I would say, my understanding is, yes. It's love. He loves you because you're in Jesus. God really does love you. You know, that's the problem with us. We lose sight of the love of God. You know, if you really know God loves me and his son died for me and he created me and he wants me to love him and walk with him and he's given me forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You know, if you're thinking like that and the devil comes along and throws some stupid temptation at your feet, you just look at it and laugh and walk on. Maybe turn around and walk on, but you, is like, why would I want to sin? You know, in the Roman Empire, when Polycarp was before the Roman consul and was asked, if you want to live, you have to denounce Jesus Christ. And he said, for 86 years I've served my Lord. He's never done me anything but good. How can I deny him now? And he wouldn't. And he ended up being put to death that day. But he wouldn't deny Jesus because he said he's ever and only done me good. Why did Polycarp say that? He could have saved his life simply by, you know, saying Caesar is Lord, throw some incense on the altar and walk away. But he said, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to compromise because that's sin. And I understand the love of God toward me and I'm not afraid anymore. That's what Polycarp had. He had that for a long time. Yeah. The history of Polycarp is interesting. When the Romans sent soldiers out of the city to go arrest him, it was in Smyrna, when they went out in the country and found him, when the troop of soldiers that were there, when Polycarp met them, he knew why they were there. They were going to take him back and he was going to be killed. He told them, he said, you've come a long way. He said, stay, let's have dinner before we go. And so he fed them and treated them kindly. And then they said, well, we have to take you back. He said, I understand. So he went back. But he wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid. Why? Because he knew the love of God. All the stuff you're facing, face it in the love of God. Whatever trials you have, whatever backgrounds you come from, face it in the love of God. When the devil jumps up and tries to scare you with news, you know, things going on, terrors and difficulties and sad times, face it in the love of God. You know, my Savior loves me and died for me. Nothing can hurt me. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That the world may know that thou hast loved, that sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, God tells us the first thing in this passage, you know, this prophecy, behold my servant. The word behold there literally just means look. It's an imperative. Look at my servant. God tells us you're maybe looking at the wrong stuff. That's why you're not finding any peace. Behold my servant. Look. Edu is the Greek word. The Hebrew word is hen. Behold. Here it is. Look, behold my servant. And what a servant Jesus is. He's the one that actually does the Father's will. You know, a servant doesn't get to do what it wants or what he or she wants. A servant has to do what its master says. Jesus came, he who is Lord of all, came as a servant. God says, whom I have chosen. He is the one God chose from eternity to be the redeemer of his people. And he lets us know, my beloved. He tells us, look, look at my servant, look at my beloved. Jesus is the beloved of God. You know, Isaiah 53 says that when we see the Messiah, when they would see him, he has no beauty or form that we should desire him. And some have said, well, Jesus probably was kind of ugly looking physically. I don't know what Jesus looked like physically. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us. Paul said we know no man after the flesh, even though we knew Christ after the flesh. Henceforth, we don't know him that way. That's why all idolatry and pictures and things of Jesus, it's just foolishness. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. If God wanted you to know what he looked like, he would have told you. But this we do know. If you walked with Jesus, I don't know what he physically looked like, but he was beautiful. The problem wasn't with his beauty. The problem was with our inability to see it. Jesus was beautiful. And he still is. My beloved. God calls his son his beloved one, the one whom he's in the heart, the bosom of the Father, it says in John 1:18. Christ is revealed because the Father loves him and wants us to see his beauty and his awesomeness. Christ is revealed as the beloved of God. And then, you know, that term beloved is used to address us in the New Testament. God calls you beloved when John wrote his letter. He said, beloved, same exact word that God the Father uses to describe his son. He uses to describe us. We are the objects of God's love, but Jesus is the beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. You know, your soul is your inner being. This is God speaking. In whom my soul is well pleased. That is to the depth of God's being. He is well pleased with his son. So he says, look at my son. All your problems, all your difficulties, all your fears, all your anxieties, they come from looking at the wrong things. You know, as one guy said, quit contemplating your navel and start looking to Christ. You know, we get so caught up in our worries and our cares. And, you know, the simple illustration that I remembered a long time ago, I learned this personally, and then I've shared it with many. If you take your hand, some of you have been around, heard me say this before, and you put it in front of your face, what's the biggest thing in the world? Well, from your perspective, it's your hand, right? Well, if you move it, you realize, oh, it's not that big. And, oh, look at all this stuff out there. When your troubles are right in front of you, what's the biggest thing? Well, you don't know what I have waiting for me tomorrow. You don't know what next week would I have to go through. You don't know what I'm worried about. You know what? I guarantee you, it's not as big as you think it is. The best way to get into perspective is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Get up on a high tower and you look out, you can see everything. Okay? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will lift up your heart. Get things in perspective. Yes, your troubles are real. Yes, your anxieties may have a cause. Put them in the hands of God and recognize, I don't have to be afraid of any of this stuff. But it's okay to say, Lord, I am afraid. David said, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. David didn't say, oh, I'm never afraid. He wasn't a liar. We get afraid of a lot of things. But he recognized, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. It might take me a little while to get there because I'm weak, but I'm going to trust in you. Once I realize, oh, wait a minute, I don't have to be afraid. Jesus pleased the Father. God said, my soul is well pleased. I do always those things that please him. In Isaiah 53, this kind of comes together because we read, yet it pleased God to bruise him when he would make his soul a sacrifice for sin. God was pleased with the Son, and he won't break us when we're bruised, but his Son was crushed or bruised for us. He said, I will put my spirit upon him. In Isaiah 63, we'll turn to this and read it, because it's worth reading. What does it mean that God put his spirit upon his Son? As the Messiah, the word, you know, Mashiach in Hebrew, we get the word Messiah, or Christos in the Greek, both those words mean anointed. And we make reference to that in that Christ was anointed by the Spirit of God and proclaimed to be the true Messiah. But here in Isaiah 63, this is quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Here Christ speaks in the Old Testament and says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, note, to preach good tidings to the poor, the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Note that. God gets glory in this. And so, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 11:10, we read, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father, and Jesus, as to his humanity, is descended from the line of King David. Jesse was King David's dad. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a banner of the people. To him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. They'll seek him, and when they find him, they'll find rest to their souls. Their weary travelings and burdens that they've borne will be over. Now something changed in the ministry of Jesus when Gentiles came seeking him. In John chapter 12, it's really an interesting passage, and I've never really heard a lot of exposition on it. But it's when the Greeks came. Remember when they asked Philip, and then Philip asked Andrew, and both those men had Greek names. You know, Philip and Andrew are Greek names. They were disciples of Jesus, and they were Hebrews. But we read in John chapter 12 at verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. That is, they came to the temple. They were going to worship. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. He had contact with Gentiles and Greeks up that way, up north, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. They said, we want to see Jesus. That was their prayer. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And again, you know, Jesus came as the Messiah. He said, I'm not sent but to the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he did know as Messiah, he had a ministry, a broader ministry to the Gentiles. And we read, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So when he got, when he was told the Gentiles, these Greeks, they want to meet you. Jesus said, the hour has come. He knew there was something that the Lord knew. This was the alarm clock went off, you might say. This was the moment. Jesus said, okay, now it's time. It's time now. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And that seems to be a reference elsewhere to the crucifixion and his death, burial, and resurrection. Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. So that encounter, the Greeks coming saying, we want to serve, we would see Jesus. Jesus said, okay, it's now time for me to go to the cross. It's now time. Which when he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He didn't need to strive or cry because in a gentle voice he breaks the rocks. Remember in Jeremiah 23:29, God says, my word is like a hammer and it breaks in pieces the rocks. When God's word goes forth, nothing resists it. Elijah, remember when he was in the cave and there was an earthquake and a fire and all kinds of things going on, but it was that still, small, quiet voice that spoke to him and told him, take courage and go forth. In Zechariah 4:6, we read, then he answered and spoke to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. He was the governor of Judea after they returned from Babylon, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, it can be done. So God has uniquely let us know Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. And then we read, though, not of the things that God does to the Messiah or for him, but what the Messiah does for us. And that's when we read, a bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench. Psalm 147:3 says, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. In the book of Lamentations, the third chapter, Jeremiah speaks in verse 31, or should say wrote, verses 31 and a few verses following. It says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief. God is sovereign even over your griefs. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. David said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Sometimes God has to chasten us to bring us back into the right way. But then we read this, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. God hates injustice, and he comforts those who have been oppressed. Smoking flax, dimly burning, Jesus by his spirit breathes, as I said earlier, and renews life and hope in those who are almost quenched or just starting to catch fire. A reed was sometimes used to lean upon, like a walking cane. And sometimes, you know, canes get bent because of the weight put upon them, and sometimes the weight of others resting upon us can break us. Fathers and mothers understand this. Those who are in positions of responsibility and care for others recognize sometimes it gets to be a burden. Sometimes you feel like you're going to break. Sometimes you're bruised. Jesus won't break a bruised reed. He'll strengthen it. When we begin to bend to the breaking point, we must come to Jesus in prayer and faith for relief. If your burdens are more than you can bear, good, give them to Jesus. He'll take them. Sometimes we're bruised in our own consciences by our sins, as we ought to be before a holy and a just God. Christ does not despise us when we come to him, even though we have sinned. To him, wounded and broken, or bruised and bent, he receives us when we come. That is, those bruised and bent in shame and despair even. He receives us. Why? Because he came to save us from our sins. Sometimes we're bruised by the words and actions of others, verbal, physical, or emotional abuse. Has destroyed multitudes. But Jesus never has and never will break a bruised reed. Those who come to him in childlike faith after this world and life have pretty well destroyed them and bruised them and broken them, they'll find a reception by the Savior Jesus Christ. So he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me. He invites you to come to him. Christ, who was bruised and broken on the cross to save us, In all their afflictions, we read in Isaiah 63, verse 9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. Jesus speaks of carrying those who are weak and lost. From Luke 15:4, we read what Jesus said, what man of you having 100 sheep, and if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And just in case you don't understand the application of that, which is pretty clear, he went on to say, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Jesus rejoices in carrying us and redeeming us till he send forth judgment under victory. He has a purpose. He's not going to fail or quit until the will of God in redemption is completed. And he will complete it. And then finally we're told, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That is all the nations. This is both a promise and a prophecy. He sits at the right hand of God until all his enemies are placed under his feet, and the world is subdued to him. In Psalm 110:1, it says that, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet. Matthew 28:18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, that is the nations, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the age or the ends of the world. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. This is Jesus, the one born of the Virgin, who came to save his people from their sins, and the one into whose image we are being conformed. So when we read about the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in him, that's what he's bringing forth in you, his image. And so when we read of him, it's like, oh, yes, God wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And not to break bruised reeds, not to quench smoking flax, to be gentle. Why? Because the one we serve has been so gentle and gracious and kind to us. May God be pleased to make this so in our lives. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of the Holy Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that as you receive our thanksgiving for who your Son is and his character and his beauty, we pray, Lord, that you'd work in us and bring forth his image and help us to trust fully, Lord, in your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to be your chosen one, your servant, our Savior and Lord. For in his name we pray and ask all these things. Amen.